Father God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the blessing and the opportunity to be the hands and feet of your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us to reach across borders and in seemingly simple ways to show people that Jesus loves them. So, Lord, I pray for your blessing on every item, every box, to know that to say 125 isn't just 125 boxes of items, but it's 125 kids representing lives that are impacted by people loving them so far from so far away. So, Lord, I praise you. We thank you, Lord, for being with us here in this service, and we pray that you will guide us all and be present and change our lives. I pray, Lord, for open hearts today by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, those of you who have been around kids or have had kids, you would be familiar, and you really don't even probably have to have been around kids to understand this, but you know the count, right? The count. When your kids do something bad, they do something against you, you look at them until they stop and you say, I'm going to count to three. One, two, don't make me say three. Don't make me get to three. And I don't know how it works, because as the parent, if you've ever done that, in the back of your mind, at least this is my experience, in the back of your mind, what am I going to do when I get to three? It's got to be really good. It's got to be. But for whatever reason, that 3-second count, most of the time, causes the kid to, okay, I'll stop. In the story that we're about to read in our section as we work our way through the book of Jonah, I think there's a parallel with that in a gift that God gives to the people of Nineveh, and it is the gift of mercy prior to really dropping the hammer. Really dropping the hammer. So we've been working through Jonah and the city, and the story of Jonah is a common story. I'm not going to assume that everybody knows the story, so I want to give the highlights of the story. We're in our third week going through this, and it's an amazing story, because the story of Jonah, it's a narrative that it's very plain, and it's very pleasant to hear. It's a very dramatic story. It's an exciting story for us to tell to our children, and our children grasp the story. But yet, just like with most of Scripture, if you actually take time and you sit down and you divide it and you read it carefully as an adult, you'll find that it's also ingenious, and you'll find that it's puzzling, that it's deep and wide, and it's just filled with lessons. So the story of Jonah is 4 chapters long. We just finished going through the first 2 chapters, and today we're going to talk about chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to chapter 3 and just sit right there for today. But coming up to chapter 3, what happens is, to familiarize or refamiliarize ourselves with the story of the prophet Jonah. See, Jonah was a Hebrew prophet who loved Israel. He loved Israel. He loved Israel to a fault. He was patriotic to a fault, because his patriotism, have you met these people? His patriotism caused him to have a lower opinion of every other people group on the planet. Patriotism to a fault. And he's, in these first 2 chapters, Jonah's given a command, a call as a prophet, to go to Nineveh, a city in a country that he hates and is scared to death of and doesn't want to walk into. And he's told to go there and preach repentance, and he fails to obey the call of God. And instead of traveling the 500 miles eastward on land, he gets on a boat, a very expensive ride, and goes the distance of the Mediterranean all the way to a city, aiming towards a city in Tarshish in southern Spain, which is 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. So his goal is to say no to God, run from God, and find his way to 3,000 miles away from God. But while he's on the boat, a great storm comes upon the ship that is filled with Jonah and a whole bunch of pagan sailors, these non-Jewish people, on this ship are hit by this great storm that gets exceedingly stronger, exceedingly more temperamental, exceedingly coming after them until Jonah is labeled the culprit and he's thrown into the sea, and the sea calms instantly. And the sailors in the boat say, "Wow, this really is the God of all creation that Jonah serves, the God of the land and the sea. Wow." So they make sacrifices to the God of Jonah and they worship the God of Jonah. And now we have all of these pockets of believers wherever they call home. And Jonah finds his way into the sea. And while he's sinking into the sea, he's gobbled up by a great fish where he would spend the next 3 days and the next 3 nights, symbolizing and paralleling with our Lord in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. But he finds himself in the belly of this whale, the shark bait motel, if you will. This is where you don't want to turn the lights on because you don't want to see what's really around you. You're better off in the dark, right? So it's from inside of this whale, Jonah, in his affliction, in his pain, in his brink of death, "I have no chance of getting out of this on my own." He now repents and he calls on God, and from that edge of death, learning about grace and learning about mercy and forgiveness, he calls out to God and he is vomited onto a beach. And that's where we sit at the end of chapter 2, vomited onto a beach. So what will happen next? And what are the truths within this for us today and how this translates into our New Testament life? So let's pick back up at the beginning of chapter 3 where God reminds Jonah of the mission that he has called him to. So let's start with chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you're following along, Maddie will pop it up on the screen for us. So, slimy, vomit-covered, gooey Jonah standing on the beach. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you." This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took him 3 days to see it all. It took him 3 days after he got there, it took him 3 days to walk through all the streets and announce repentance. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city: "No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger." When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. Now, you and I might look at this, and to the person who doesn't know God, the person who is not walking with the Lord, you might read this story and you might think, you know what, or might maybe be tempted to think, you know, Jonah is no longer qualified to be a prophet. He's not qualified to be a pastor, a preacher. He got a call from God and he said, uh-uh, and he went the other way. You might say he doesn't deserve to be the guy that's going to Nineveh and representing the God, the creator of the universe. He doesn't deserve it. You know what? He maybe shouldn't even be a believer. He maybe shouldn't even be forgiven. And if God is gonna forgive him, then by all means, God should just give him enough tickets to get through the gate. Just let him walk in with the most filthy of men, right? This is the guy who ran from God. But fortunately, that's not how God does it. Fortunately, that's not God's story. That's not his way. See, when God forgives, he forgets. And the person that he forgives receives a new heart, a new spirit, and is welcomed back home into the family of God. And the mission that God has called them to, prepared for them, is now restored. And God makes evidence of this in all of our lives, like he does in Jonah in this scene, that whenever God has forgiven us and we're walking with him, now we're at peace with him, and God begins to make use of us in our lives, use of us in the world, as we reach people for his causes. See, God had given Jonah a mission, and he ran from it. I mean, he ran. Like, he got out of Dodge as fast as he could. But notice that when Jonah repents and returns to God, God didn't change the message. He didn't change the mission. He didn't change the command. He had something for Jonah to do, and by golly, he was going to do it. God had something he wanted to achieve, and if Jonah wasn't going to do it, God would find someone else that was willing to do this. But it's as if Jonah is standing on the beach covered in fish goo, and God looks at him and says, well, are you ready now? Are you in now? Because we can just do this on repeat. Are you ready to follow me now? I heard your repentance. Now let's put some feet to this. Show me what it looks like to live a repentant life. Show me what it looks like to follow me. See, Jonah's commanded to preach the exact same repentance to the same evil, the same godless Ninevites that he hated and feared and ran from and looked down on because they were not Israelites. Just like us today, as Jonah there. The word of God is the word of God. It's the same yesterday as it is today, as it will be 1,000 years from today, whether Jesus comes back or not, because the word lives on forever. He doesn't change, we change. And he's changing us like he's changing Jonah. Think about it. He's changing us. So the word of God, as has happened so many times, as we want to make it more palatable, but the word of God cannot be altered or bent to please a pampered sinner, of which many of us are guilty. It's the sinner who needs to be altered and straightened to please God, as we learn to know God and mimic his ways, to be more like Christ in all that we do. And in the end, God will get his way, because the Bible teaches that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether in this life or in eternity, one day you will bow before him. Every person from the slums of India to the palaces of Europe, everybody will bow their knee to God. And the invitation is to do that now. To do it before it's too late. So Jonah's call is renewed. And at this time, he decides to obey. He obeyed without arguing. He obeyed without disputing. He obeyed without running. He got up and he just went to Nineveh, and he immediately, there's no mincing in here. There's no pause in here. He took the long journey to Nineveh, and it never says that he stopped in at the Comfort Inn and got all cleaned up and scrubbed up, put on his three-piece suit and carried his King James Version of the Bible into the streets ready to preach repentance. No, he walked into the streets still covered in fish goo, probably pretty dry, gross-smelling fish goo, right? And maybe there's some interesting things to this to connect with the Ninevites. We don't know exactly what's happening there, but it's interesting to know that he walked in and he just started to every street. It took him 3 days to walk through every street and say, repent, destruction is coming. And I just read it to you. They repented of their evil ways. Why do people repent? Why do we repent? See, repent simply means to turn, to about face turn from your evil ways and in for God's forgiveness and God's grace begin the beautiful and sometimes, the refining process of becoming more like Jesus every day. To turn from your evil ways and follow Jesus. And the people of Nineveh, from the highest to the lowest, they turned from their evil and they followed God. It's interesting to think, repentance a lot of times comes after affliction. For Jonah, he's in the belly of the whale. He's on the brink of death. He knows he has no way out. And in that affliction, in that pain and suffering, he repents. He lays it down and says, okay, God, I am fully dependent on you for everything. Everything. My very life is in your hand, in your grasp. And I think a lot of times that's the truth. When people ask the question, why does God allow suffering? One of the answers to that question is God uses our affliction to draw us to repentance. The other answers are we live in a fallen world. And when evil men make evil decisions, suffering comes from sometimes millions of people. And it's heartbreaking, but it's true. But we all know people that walk through pain and suffering and don't repent. We all know people who have hard lives but never bow their knees to Jesus. They never confess their sins. They never see salvation. But it's important to know that many times it's the affliction that leads us there. But it's also important to know that repentance is always the work of God. That God is always present and is always driving. Like in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor that he was apprenticing, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Perhaps God will change their hearts. I was reading in a book that I would recommend called The Prodigal Prophet by Tim Keller. He's a pastor, author in New York City. The Prodigal Prophet is entirely about the book of Jonah. And if you want to go deeper, it's fabulous. But he writes this of a revival in Korea in the year 1907 that I wasn't familiar with until I read this book. And he writes this, and I quote, "In January of 1907, a revival broke out at a Bible conference in Pyongyang, which is now the capital of North Korea. Those attending the conference came under deep conviction of sin, especially when a preacher called them to repent of their tradition of hatred of the Japanese. Of course, the Korean Christians had accepted the fundamental truths of the gospel of grace, and yet these had not sunk in deeply enough for them to forgive the Japanese. They felt morally superior to a nation they saw as oppressive and cruel. In light of the gospel, however, the Koreans at the conference saw that they stood before God as equally sinful and condemned with all other human beings, yet rescued by the sheer and costly grace of Christ. This drained away their pride and their bitterness. After the conference, they returned to their homes with a new willingness to repent of wrongdoing. People went house to house repairing relationships and returning stolen articles, and the worship services were filled with a new power. The result was explosive growth in the Church of Korea." Revival comes at repentance, like Jonah seeing himself as ethnically better than the Ninevites was something that God needed to deal with on him in his heart, to see that there is a level playing field, and God seeing us all equally sinful and equally condemned, equally on a path towards destruction, and equally available to be rescued by the grace of Christ. How do we explain that type of repentance? We could say things like, well, there had been years of growing deeper and deeper and deeper hatred. We could say that even in Nineveh, there was a pattern of famines and a pattern of suffering leading up to the day that Jonah walked in, and it's just kind of the culmination of a whole bunch of bad omens, and they're like, oh, is this what God was trying to tell us? We could say all those things, and we know that those things have a play in it, and you may be able to look at your own salvation story and say, I repented after you know, someone very important to me was dying, or I repented after I went through this terrible time and God just opened my eyes and I realized the dependency that I had, that I needed to lay on to Christ. We could say all those things, and all of those things will be true, but we can also say that repentance is always the work of God. We can also say that God is going to move and God is going to create the change that he's calling us to. We say he's been trying to get our attention, and if he's trying to get your attention, it is a mistake to suppress it, because it's later than you think. And you simply don't have time to suppress it. You simply don't have time to ignore God. We don't have time to ignore God. So I want to propose to you that Jonah and God did the Ninevites a favor that most of us will never get. In fact, even on your deathbed, when you're given 3 to 6 months to live, you still don't really get this. What he gave them was a hard and fast deadline. You probably know that most people work harder, work faster, work better, achieve more with a deadline. I mean, I'll be the open book example for this, all right? So I have a deadline every week that I have to have a sermon prepared by 6 p.m. on Saturday night. And if I didn't have that 6 p.m. deadline, I could spend months perfecting every minor detail of everything I want to say about any given topic in Scripture to the point where I would never be ready or never be willing to stand up and preach it. What do deadlines look like for you at work? Do you work differently when you have a deadline? Do you work harder, faster, achieve more when you have that deadline? Have you ever done or met any of the couch to 5K people, right? You know the couch to 5K people? It's like, I'm sitting on the couch, I'm watching TV, and I'm eating potato chips. Oh, there's a 5K. I'm going to sign up for the 5K. I'm going to get off the couch, stop eating potato chips, and work my way towards this 5K. So they sign up for this 5K 3 months down the road and they set a goal. They pay the fee. Well, I paid for it. I can't do it today, but in 3 months, I have to run 3.1 miles. Now I have a deadline. If I'm not able to run 3.1 miles by that day, I'll either have wasted my $25 or die on the track. These are my options, all right? So you set that deadline and you have that goal that you're striving for, and it's just like my countdown example. It's grace. It's I'm gonna give you the count to three to change your evil ways, son. You gotta make this happen. See, Jonah did them a favor when he came in and said, listen, God's gonna destroy your city. And he's gonna do it in 40 days. You've got 40 days to make this decision to repent, and God's grace is all over this. God's grace is all over this, grace and mercy to say, listen, here's the deadline. It just might wake them up to say, you know what? In 40 days, I am going to either have repented of my evil ways or I'm going to be destroyed. That's a gift because we so often live carelessly as if we've got forever to make these decisions. We just assume, you know, even if we're in our 70s, 80s, or 90s, we're just like, yeah, I've got time for that. But we just assume, well, I got 30, 40 years, I'm all right. I'll get to that. People get saved on their deathbeds all the time. That's my plan. What if you arrived at church today? Give me a little mental exercise with you here to kind of bring everything together for us. What if you showed up at church today and laying on the seat that you were about to sit in, there was a 3x5 card? And you picked up that 3x5 card and you turned it over. And in God's all-knowing wisdom, knowing that you would be sitting in that exact seat on this exact day at this exact service, you turned over the card and you saw written in large, bold, Arial font your full name and your future date of death. Right? Mind blown. Suppose that you had this blessing and curse of knowing the day you were going to kick the bucket. A lot of possible reactions and emotions kind of come to mind, don't they? What could this look like? What's going to happen? Now, I'll say if it's a far-off date, say it's 40 years from now, it's a blessing to know and consider how you're living for a while. Maybe you'll jump on the census data, find out if you're like above average or below average. Like, yeah. Maybe you'll compare your date to your spouse. You'll retire earlier than you had planned. Maybe you get 40 years in a day. You know, that's not going to bother me. But I think that if it's far enough out there, while God doesn't want us to have those dates, I think eventually we begin to again live carelessly. Or, you know what, we just kind of put it back there. It's like, that's going to be all right. But what if the date on your card was in 40 days or less? What if it was coming close? What if it's coming close? Now you have the blessing of saying goodbye to friends and family. You got the blessing of be like, I'm dying in 24 hours. I got to go do some laundry. I got to do some dishes. I don't want my house to be unvacuumed when I kick the bucket. I got to clean this place up or people are going to think I live in a hog hole. You're going to stop working out. You're going to eat more pizza. You're going to empty out your retirement funds and have a good time because, you know, it doesn't matter. I don't need it anymore. Maybe give more things away and just get to decide who gets your flat panel TV, right? Yeah. Right? All these things that might happen, we'd be shocked to our core to know the date of our death. And especially if it was less than 40 days from today. And yet, since we don't know, we choose to live carelessly, like it's just far off in the distance. Like when someone says smoking's gonna kill you, you say, it's a slow, long death. I still maybe make it to 80. We live carelessly and we just kind of put off knowing God. We put off loving people. We put off repentance. But if God would put that date there, it would be a gift to you, just like he gave the Ninevites this gift of saying, listen, in 40 days, a disaster is going to come on this city like you have never experienced. It's not going to be another army coming over your wall. It's going to be wrath from heaven, like shooting down Sodom and Gomorrah style, and you have no chance of getting away from it, period. Like you, Jonah's coming, is like, listen, guys, you got 40 days. You will die in 40 days if you don't repent. Boom. Ugh. Right? Ugh. This is grace. This is a gift. This is God having mercy on them, and God has mercy on us. Because God is counting down, even though we don't know when he's going to say three, he is counting down because we all know that one day we will kick the bucket and we do not know how much time we have. We do not know when it will end. All we know is that time is running short. The grass grows and the grass withers. The mist in the air is there for a second and gone. This is our lifespan. And yet we put off knowing God. We put off loving people. We put off repentance. But God has mercy on them. And this passage wants us to realize that it is high time to seek the Lord. It is high time to realize that your life is temporary, but your eternity is for an eternity. So when the city of Nineveh heard their imminent disaster was coming, the entire city, from the lowest to the palace, repented of their evil ways, and God spared the city. And this, my friends, is what the gospel of Jesus Christ offers to all of us. That the Bible says on repeat, the wages of sin is death. The death is a price that all man will pay. That you cannot get out of this life alive, and the choices that you make, the sin that you're living, lead to an eternity separated from God in a place we often refer to as hell. So in the same way that God's wrath was an imminent disaster for Nineveh, his wrath is due to us if we don't repent of our sins, the same sins that break the heart of God. And the invitation is to say, you know what? My sins were on the cross. God forgives me. God erases. God forgets. If I repent by the blood of the cross. Every day, even though you don't know your date of death, every day that you and I are given, that's patience from God. That's mercy from God. That's God counting one, two, don't make me say three, but we all know that one day, God's gonna say three. He's gonna say three. And on that day, if we have not confessed our sins to Jesus and accepted the truth that he paid it all, three is the disaster, it is the wrath, It is the penalty for sins that you don't have to take because Jesus took it for you. It is the imminent disaster that can be diverted. And Jesus gave us an easy path out. So just like Jonah calling repentance to the city, I call repentance to us, to you, in the name of Jesus, that you would bow your knee, turn from your sins, turn from your evil ways, and run towards Jesus. That can be today, because you're not promised tomorrow. So I invite you, as the worship team comes to close us out, I invite you to come to confess your sins, lay them at the altar. Whether you've been in church for 40 years or you're here for the first time, and maybe it's only the 17th time you've ever been in a church. It doesn't matter how long you've been here, today or forever. If you've never repented of your sins and made Jesus the Lord of your life, there's still time, but there's not a lot of time. Father God, I praise you for these people. I praise you for the truth of this message. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will change hearts, will work in lives and minds. Lord, I pray, Lord, today that if there's anyone who is sensing the nudge of you upon their heart to come and lay down their sins and make you the Lord and Savior of your life, that this be the day that they stop saying, nah, I got more time. They stop ignoring you, and instead they come forward and just bear it all before a God who already knows and wants to forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.